We are honored with the presence of those friends who have graced us with their presence, who have joined us this morning. We thank you for being our guests. And if you have not yet done so, we invite you, we kindly ask you, if you will, please fill out one of those cards in front of the pew behind or in front of you, so that we may be able to remain in contact with one another. I've mentioned it earlier today, but I want to mention it again. On behalf of my father and on behalf of my family, I thank everyone for the calls, the messages, and most of all for your prayers for his health. He is healthy. He is stable. Of course, they're still trying to find answers, but as we've always learned in Scripture, we trust in him who is in control. So we thank God that for now he is in good hands. And as I mentioned earlier, he wanted me to let everyone know that he doesn't want anyone to worry about his time in this five-star hotel where he can receive the best service that he's getting. So we thank you all for your prayers, and please remember me in your prayers as after our evening worship, this servant of yours will be traveling to Fort Worth so that I may be able to spend some time with my father. If you will please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we praise, we glorify thy name, for truly thou art the creator of this world, and we are honored to call ourselves thy children. As we, Father, once again stand before thy throne, Lord, ready to listen to thy word, please, Father, allow this servant to speak as thy oracle. Please allow me, Father, to share what I've been able to learn. And please, Father, allow those who are listening to the voice of this thy servant to diligently, Father, and daily research thy scriptures to see, Father, if indeed it has been taught in its totality. Lord, above all, grant us all the boldness, the meekness, and the love to apply these lessons in our daily lives, so that we, Father, may use what we learn from thy scripture to help bring those lost souls to thy feet as we too were brought to thee. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, Father, and we ask that you continue to be with us and guide us through thy word, as we pray this in the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have begun to see those false concepts and ideals that threaten the faith of many. And we have seen a few of them already, but on this last week and today, and hopefully next week, we have been dealing with the insidious doctrine of premillennialism. And the reason I say that it is an insidious doctrine is because what makes this doctrine dangerous is that it is not any particular religion where one can point at it and be able to see its faults. This idea, this concept of the premillennialist is so dangerous and it is so contagious that we see it in almost every branch of sectarianism that is out there. And one of the reasons it has a lot to do with that is because there's a lot of misconception in regards to when our Lord will return for his church. There are many ideas that the Bible has taught about clearly that man has taken out of context, that man has twisted and turned and wanted to teach for his own convenience. And when we see, our brethren, the lesson that we're going to see this morning, that we have called a disingenuous interpretation, well, this is not an attack, but rather an exposition, if you will. Because we know that the word disingenuous or disingenuous means that it is deceitful by nature, that it is misleading or misguiding. And the reason we have titled this is because Hebrews 11:26 is one of those passages that those who hold on to premillennial ideals use the most twistedly and misguidingly, trying to justify this concept of a thousand-year reign by Christ. And if you will, what they use typically are the following words that are completely taken out of context. They use the three words of, "So all Israel." They take those words to be literal. They mean that to them, this is where those who believe that in Israel there will be a great exodus of Jews from all of the world who will return to Israel, where Christ, as they say, will come to sit on David's throne literally and rule for 1,000 years. They point to the prophecy being quoted by the Apostle Paul, claiming that the Deliverer has not yet arrived, claiming that because Jesus had been rejected by being crucified, that then this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. They claim, brethren, and they say that here what we're reading when it says that all Israel will be saved and that from out of Zion he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, to them that interpretation means that a special type of grace will be given to the Jews. That because from them Jesus came, that because they were once the chosen nation of Israel, that then they will receive yet another opportunity at salvation to where they will be able to establish their kingdom again. Without a doubt, this is a disingenuous interpretation of the text. But we'll be seeing that tonight. Tonight, once again, we'll be making our best efforts to study this passage exegetically. But for today, what I want us to do in this morning and the minutes that have been allotted to us, I want us to see, brethren, and as we've been doing in every one of these false ideals, to, with the Bible in hand, try to identify their deception. We have to understand and we have to be sure. And because they are using this passage and this passage alone, an argument could be made that immediately the context denies these philosophies and denies these ideals. Let's see what God has to say about some of the thoughts that man is applying to this verse. Let's see what God has to say in regards to what people are saying in regards to this. For example, notice that one of the first things they're saying is that here at Romans chapter 11 verse 26, when it says that all Israel, and so all Israel, it is referring that the literal people of Israel will return, notice, to finally fulfill the land promise. Notice that word, finally. What we see there is immediately an accusation. What we see there is immediately not an indirect accusation, but a direct accusation. Because what is being said here is that God has yet to keep that promise to Abraham. Is that God has not yet given Israel the promised land that flows with milk and honey. And by them saying this, they believe then that modern-day Palestine, that modern-day Israel and Jerusalem, is indeed that land that God had promised Abraham and his descendants after him. And therefore today, this is still possible and it is yet to be accomplished. Well, you see, brethren, this denies many, many passages that we can look into. Perhaps most of you remember immediately Joshua chapter 21 verse 43 through 45, where we see the Bible who's speaking about Joshua the conqueror, and the Bible clearly says, and the Lord gave unto Israel as he had sworn to their fathers. Notice that there the Holy Spirit then is being called a liar by those who claim that Zion had not yet been given to them. To say that Romans 11:26 means that there will be an exodus of Jews all over is to then claim that God is speaking with double words. That he is using a double-tongued speech. That when we read in Joshua 21:43 through 45, that there God was not saying that he had given them the land. But yet scripture in Joshua 21:43 through 45 is not deceitful. It is not unclear, but it is very clear as to what God did. And the words used by the Holy Spirit leave no doubt that the land promise had been fulfilled. And the Lord God gave to Israel, says scripture, all the land as he had sworn to his fathers. Well, we read immediately in Titus chapter 1 verses 1 and forward that it is impossible for God to lie. We then read in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, how it is that God had given his friend Abraham two things by which would make this promise even more sure. And God tells us that he first swore by an oath, and that he swore by his own name. Therefore, brethren, we see then that when people begin to say that they had to finally receive the promised land, they then are calling God a liar. We then think about Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where God Himself is telling us that if we make a promise, that if we make a vow, that we are to be diligent to quickly fulfill that vow. Well, if then God is telling us to do this, how then God, who has taken a long time to not fulfill this promise, be in any position to tell us to do something that He Himself has not done? And yet we see that He has. We see that He indeed gave the land to the people of Israel. But then you're wondering, well, brother, but what does the book of Ezra have to do with this? Why would you quote Ezra to prove, or rather disprove, this idea that God has not yet given the land? Well, you see, premillennials, those who uphold these ideas, those who want to obligate Romans 11:26 to be literal about a literal kingdom, they will try to find these, quote, loopholes. They will try to find ways to try to say that, no, they're not referring to the promise made to Abraham, but rather they're referring to the promise made through the prophet Jeremiah. What they're referring to is that the finality refers to that when Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian kingdom, and then the kingdom of the south, Judah, were taken captive by the Babylonian kingdom. Well, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10 promised the people that after 70 years they would return to Jerusalem. That they would return to restore and rebuild not only the temple but also the throne of David. And they'll make this argument and say that that has not yet happened. That the people of Israel had not yet been restored after the captivity. Well, now go with me to Ezra chapter 1. Notice what the Bible says, and once again, notice what God has to say about this. And even though, yes, the book of Ezra, we find it before we find the book of Jeremiah in the order that our Bible is in. You have to understand that the book of Ezra, the book of Esther, and the book of Nehemiah are books that happened post-captivity. There are books that took place post-captivity. And the reason we need to know this is because notice what Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, begins to say. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "This is Cyrus, king of Persia. All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." Let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Wait a minute, once again, God is telling me that there is no loophole. That the promise that Jeremiah made at Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10 did happen as God had said. That the people had returned to Jerusalem. In fact, God through Jeremiah, as Ezra is writing here, teaches us that God called Cyrus by name. God promised and prophesied through Jeremiah and gave the name of Cyrus specifically. And here in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the Holy Spirit inspires this priest to tell us it was just as Jeremiah said. It was just as he prophesied through the inspiration of the Lord. The king that God mentioned by name, and the purpose that this king would allow us to return to Jerusalem. But chapter 2, verse 1, we see that it happened. That they went, that they returned not only to Jerusalem to rebuild, but they returned everyone to his own city. You see, there's a problem with saying that the promise of land promise would finally take place, because whichever one they want to claim, both have already been fulfilled. The one when Abraham received it, and the one that the small remnant received that were in the captivity when God through Jeremiah told them that he would return them to this land. Twice had God made the same promise, and twice God had fulfilled it. But here's the problem with those premillennialists who try to pass off Romans 11:26 as a third prophecy. It is not a prophecy. In fact, it has nothing to do with the physical and actual land of Jerusalem. There, the name of Israel is not being used in reference to the physical geographical land, but rather it is in reference to the people. But again, we're going to get into that tonight. What we see, brethren, then, is that premillennials are taking the passage out of context because God himself denies that he had not fulfilled that promise, but rather he confirms, twice I promised and twice I kept it. But you see, then they also want to say, as we mentioned, that God will grant a, quote, special pardon to Israel. You see, the quote that they are given there in Romans 11:26 is Isaiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 11. And what they are saying is that that prophecy, which is messianic in nature, by the way, has not yet been fulfilled. And they are saying that because of this, they acknowledge that indeed the deliverer is referring to Jesus. But what they say then is that what is in reference to is that Jesus has not yet returned to deliver the Israelites. Because they could not be convinced, God, according to them, is going to send Jesus a second time, where there will be no denying him as their Messiah, where then they will be convinced, and therefore, apart from the Jews, Christ is going to give the Israelites another type or another form of grace that is going to be poured upon them. That because they are Israelites, because they are from the bloodline of Abraham biologically, they're going to be granted an exception. That they don't have to use the same tools or the same avenue that we Gentiles have to use to obtain the grace of God. That for them is going to be provided in a special, exclusive way without them having nothing to do from their own volition. Now, let me ask you something. As a Gentile, is that fair to you? Is it fair that as Gentiles we've had to fight against our flesh, that we have to put to death our old man through the waters of baptism, that we had to hear the word of God, that we had to build upon that faith, that we had to make that change which is known as repentance, so that we can not only enter into the body of Christ, but fight to remain in that body? And to then hear that them, because they are the descendants of Abraham, well, they don't have to do all of that. They already have their place secured. It's just at a certain time where God is going to pour his grace upon them. That doesn't sound like God at all, does it? That sounds more like the Jews of the first century. Fool me twice, remember? Because did they not always use that same reasoning? Did not Christ tell them that even though they were claiming to be descendants of Abraham, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Christ clarifies, no, your father is the devil. Because if you were descendants of Abraham, you would not be seeking to kill me. We see that John the Immerser himself also denied and nullified that argument. That because they claimed to be descendants of Abraham, that meant nothing if they had not been obedient. And he tells them that even from these rocks, God can raise descendants of Abraham. And then what about the argument made by Paul, a Jew, by the way, a Pharisee of Pharisees, descendant of Benjamin? If anyone could have claimed this, it was that man. He could have had this argument, and he could have been valid in church, persecuting the church and not doing anything. And yet he too had to rise and be baptized for the remission of sins. But he himself says in Galatians chapter 3 that the descendants of Abraham are those who are of the faith. Has nothing to do with our ethnicity, our race, or our ancestry. Because, as we see here in Acts chapter 10, if you will, please go with me to Acts chapter 10, verses 28 and forward. Acts chapter 10, verses 28 and forward. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Notice verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Who is the one speaking? Peter, a Jewish man. Verse 28, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." To whom is he speaking? Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, a non-Jew. For what reason is he there at Cornelius' house? Because Cornelius was instructed by the angel of the Lord to send for Simon, surnamed Peter. And he, says chapter 10 at the beginning, would tell you what you need to know. And what did he have to know? Verse 34 and verse 35. That salvation is for anyone who fears God and keeps righteousness or works righteousness. The premillennials say that Romans 11:26 is a reference to a time period when a special grace will be poured upon all of Israel. And yet here we have a Jewish man named Peter who had received the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost at Acts chapter 2, who has now been instructed that he is not to call unclean or uncommon to anyone of any other nation. But now he is understanding that God shows no partiality. Meaning then that his grace and his salvation has been available for anyone who is willing to obey and follow his commandments. Doesn't matter whether you were a Roman centurion or a Jewish man who was trained and taught by Jesus himself. If you keep reading in chapter 10, verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." And upon whom did it fall? The Gentiles. Well, in chapter 11, we see that Peter says in chapter 11, if you will, chapter 11, verse 12, notice how it says, "Then the Spirit told me, 'Go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered that man's house.'" Drop down. Verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them," notice, "as upon us." As upon us at the beginning. Peter acknowledged and he realized the thing that happened on the day of Pentecost happened again in the house of Cornelius. Right there, God showed no partiality. Right there, God used the exact same works of miracles to make sure that they understood that the age of grace had commenced. He used the exact same miracle and the exact same thing so that Peter and those who were with him, who were all Jews, would understand the Gentiles are also a part of this plan. So why would there be a special period now, when God had already gone through all this trouble to show Peter, whom was given the keys to the kingdom, that the Gentiles and the Jews had been made equal in the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and forward teaches us that. You see, Romans 11, 26 does not speak in no shape or form of any future special grace upon the Jews. What we see, brethren, is something completely different when you actually study it within the proper context. Now, here's the kicker. Paul had already made that point in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In fact, Paul made that point from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 11, but I don't want to get into this evening's message. The point that I'm making here is that it is a false concept, it is a false hope that is being presented when these Zionist movements are trying to say that when all the Jews of the earth come to Israel and dwell there, that then God's grace will fall upon them, because that is not what Romans 11:26 is teaching. But finally, they claim that a 7-year period will take place after the, quote, rapture. Now, this is curious. The reason I call it curious is because nowhere in Romans 11 do I ever see 7 years mentioned directly or indirectly. And truthfully, since what we've been doing is taking the error, weeding out the error from Romans 11:26, I can end my sermon right here, right there with that own argument. But let's go ahead and entertain, if you will, this lunacy for a bit. According to them, the way this is going to work is that the rapture is that when Christ will come for a second time, he is going to transform his saints, resurrect those who died faithful in him, receive him in heaven, and he will take them to a planet, their words, not mine, okay, to a planet called heaven, where in that planet those 144,000, their words, not mine, are going to be properly trained so that they can rule with Jesus when they return after 7 years. So that planet heaven, perhaps that's why they're trying to see if life can be sustained in Mars. But notice, how ridiculous does that sound? Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in Romans 11:26 do we see anything about a 7-year gap. Oh, and by the way, do you know what they call this 7-year gap? The, quote, Great Tribulation. So Jesus, who's going to return for a second time, is going to receive the church, he's going to receive the saints who will be ruling with him, claiming that the promise made to his disciples, that they will sit with him on his throne, they are the part of that promise. And then when he takes them back, everyone left behind, no pun intended, right, is going to be left to suffer. The compassionate, merciful God who says that he does not want the death of the wicked is going to, for 7 years, abandon everyone on earth specifically so that they can suffer at the hands of Satan. If you believe that, I'm going to need a loan from you. The sad part is that here's a scripture they use, or rather they abuse, to try to pass this off as doctrine. Well, let's go ahead and let Paul himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tell us exactly what this actually means. Not what they want to make it mean, but what the Bible is telling us it is. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Well, they already fell there, didn't they? But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the Lord. But here's the part they purposely leave out. Here is where that is a disingenuous interpretation. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice the word that Paul uses, we. The we is not in reference to just them at that time. Because if they want to say, you see, that we is those who are going to rule. Well, that means that everyone after Paul and the apostles died are not part of that group. That we excludes us all. But Paul here is talking about consolation. Notice in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Where is the consolation in knowing, Paul, that if after you died, I cannot go and meet the Lord in heaven like you can? Where is the consolation in that? There isn't any. Where is the consolation that in 7 years, I have to suffer and be tortured by Satan until Christ comes back and rules for only 1,000 and not for all of eternity? Now, you see how premillennialism is dangerous? Paul is not talking about a, quote, rapture, as they say. What Paul is talking about is what Hebrews 11, the final verse, is saying. Paul, very elegantly, is saying, no one is going to go ahead of anyone. Just like those saints who died before us are waiting to receive their reward, just because we're alive doesn't mean we're going to get it before them. All Paul is saying in these verses is that we should be comforted that those who have died faithfully on that day of judgment, if we remain faithfully together at the same time, will receive our reward. That when Christ returns, that will be the end of all. There will be no more waiting. There will be no more suffering. There will be no third time. His second coming is his final coming. You see, they claim that from verse 16 to verse 17, that's where the 7-year gap takes place. But did you notice that in verse 17, the word then is used by the inspired writer? And yes, that word is actually in the Greek. And it means the same thing in the Greek as it means in our English language. It is immediately afterward. As soon as that happens, this will happen. But it's all going to happen at the same time on the same day. Romans 11:26 is not speaking about God finally fulfilling the line promise, because he's already done so. It is not speaking about God granting a special kind of grace upon Israel, because God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. And it is not giving a 7-year grace period, pun intended, of the Israelites and those of us here, so that we can go to some planet called heaven, so that we can be trained on how to rule with Christ. No. What's on my left, your right, is false. Because what's on my right, your left, proves it false. So the question this morning is, who are you going to believe? Man who has come up with these ridiculous and far-fetched doctrines trying to force God's word to say what it is not saying? Or God who wrote this word for us to be saved in the first place and has left it very clear for us to understand? You see, brethren, one thing I have been proven time and time again as I study this is that indeed God is not the author of confusion. But it also proves to me time and time again how man is the author of confusion. Question then we have to ask is, why the obsession? Why the obsession with returning to Israel? Why the obsession with wanting to make all of this physical and literal? Well, one reason is because they have not yet believed God. And Hebrews 3 speaks to them because the same thing happened to that generation when they left Egypt in the Exodus. Because of unbelief, they did not enter the rest of their Lord. So my friend, you who have yet to obey the gospel, is it because of unbelief? Is it because you perhaps have been tangled up in these man-made philosophies? You have been deceived by these very complex ideas, that it is the whole design of it? They're made complicated purposely so that you cannot understand what's right from left? But the solution, or as people that I love know I always say, the easiest answer is always the answer. And that is what God calls His Word. He has already given us the answers to the final exam. The problem is we cannot cheat. We actually have to follow the instructions to be able to pass that final exam. My friend, that begins by obeying the gospel in the waters of baptism today. The journey toward heaven begins there. It does not end there. It begins there. And you know, it should comfort you that if you were to obey the gospel at this moment, that when you rise, you will rise to a newness of life. But if the Lord were to return in that moment, well, I will be very envious of you. Because you will come up clean and pure and have secured your place at the side of the Master. Don't you want to be a part of His body today? Don't you want to secure your mansion in heaven? If anyone is subject to the invitation this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that has been chosen.